Thank you, Matt. Very good morning to you all. Yes, please do turn to Matthew 5. And, yep, Matt wasn't wrong. I'm going to read the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. It's only about 10 minutes long. It sounds like an awful lot because we typically only read fairly short portions, but it really isn't that long. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I'd say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Great, well, please do turn back to Matthew chapter 5, or actually, yes, Matthew 5. And let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words that are challenging and complex, and we thank you for opportunity to return once more to this wonderful passage in your word. And we do pray for your help, that we would understand what is said, we'll know how it applies to us. May it show us the beauty of our Saviour, may it show us the delight and joy of being part of his kingdom, may it show us that who we are is who we are in you. And so I plead for your help and for your encouragement and for all of us now that we would hear you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when I came to Cooper's Edge Baptist Church in May 2019, obviously lots of thought and prayer went into what was going to happen, how I wanted to start things off in terms of my involvement as pastor here of the church. And one of the most important things for me to think about was what I should preach through. And I had two portions of the Bible that I really, really felt I wanted to preach early. One was Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and the other one was the Sermon on the Mount. But I decided in the end I would start with the latter. So in June 2019, I started preaching through Matthew 5. We started going quite slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. And in the first message that I gave, I said, now I don't know how long this is going to take, and rarely have truer words been spoken, because it's over 3 years since I started. But then, of course, we had a very long break. We got to chapter 6, verse 18. The next bit was chapter 6, 19 and following. But then COVID happened, and that threw everything, all our plans out the way for a while. And then, In the interim, whilst we were meeting at the community centre in the midst of all the restrictions, I began preaching Ephesians at that time. And obviously we've gone through Ezra and Nahum, and we finished Ephesians, and now, at long last, it is time to return to the Sermon on the Mount. And so I trust that God has his own reasons for the long delay, that God will have his perfect purposes for why it was good for us to stop and now return. God willing, we'll finish this between now and Christmas. That's what I'm hoping, that we will complete the rest of the series. Now, it's a very familiar text in some regards. In fact, if anyone knows anything about the Bible, they will know there is something in it called the Sermon on the Mount, and that Jesus preached it. I mean, there'll probably be plenty of people that don't even know that, but I'm sure some people would know that. But the Sermon on the Mount has also given us lots of phrases that we have in common English, like salt of the earth, or going the extra mile, or turning the other cheek, or every sinner's favourite verse to misapply, judge not lest ye be judged. And yet, it's quite a complex text. It's not easy. There's all sorts of challenges with understanding it. And so when we began our series looking at this passage, I gave something of an overview of the whole sermon so that we would understand how I was going to approach it. And I felt strongly, as we come back to this series, that to just plough straight on with where we got to, I would lose people. It was too much of a jump. So what I intend to do is essentially go through that overview, that introductory message again, to help us re-establish ourselves in the world of the Sermon on the Mount so that we will really understand it in the weeks that are to come. So what I want to do then is just sort of sketch out some of the big details of the Sermon on the Mount, look at the context of it, look at the overall content. Obviously, I've just read the whole thing, so it's hopefully fresh in your mind. Then we will look at the message and some of the interpretive challenges. And then finally, we'll think about why we should study it and why we should continue to study it. So let's look at the context then of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at understanding the world of the Sermon on the Mount. As you'll know, there are four Gospels, and the Gospels are kind of like theological portraits. If you go to an art gallery and you see four pictures on the wall, all of the same person, but by different people, and they look very different, they've brought out all sorts of different details. That's kind of like what we've got. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all giving us this portrait of Jesus. But they all have a different emphasis. Lots of the same details, especially around the events of his Passion Week and the death and resurrection, but lots of different emphases. And a major emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the King. Here is the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, the one promised to Israel. That's why it begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. First thing Matthew wants to know about Jesus, he's the son of David. He's the promised Messiah, the promised King. That's why it ends, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, because he's the King. So this is the book of the King, and the Sermon on the Mount is very much the message of the King. It's about life in the kingdom, hence why the series I've called Life for the King. So that's one of the emphases in Matthew. Another big emphasis is that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the new centre of a new community of God's people. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to be part of the God's people, you had to be part of Israel. In the New Covenant now, to be part of God's people, we must be part of Jesus. Okay, in the Old Covenant, you would need to be united to Israel. Now, we need to be united to Jesus. He is the new Israelite, which is why Matthew begins his Gospel, not just he's the son of David, he's also the son of Abraham. And Matthew, in the early chapters, draws out parallels between Jesus' life and Israel. So Jesus is called out of Egypt, just like Israel. And Jesus goes through waters into his ministry, like Egypt, like Israel. And Jesus goes through the wilderness, like Israel. So he's the perfect example of a member of God's community. He's the new head of a new community. And what did Israel do after they'd been in the, whilst they were in the wilderness? They received the law. They received the law from Moses on Mount Sinai. And so here, Matthew, I think, draws a deliberate echo, saying he's gone up to a mountain and he's preaching the law. Now, Mark and Luke also have some of the details that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. which could mean that what Matthew's done here is brought different bits of Jesus' teaching from different times into one. Or what I prefer to think is that it just means that Jesus preached the same thing more than once. But surely he did. And I think that's enormously comforting for the preacher, especially when I'm standing here and preaching a message I've given before. So this is Matthew, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, condensing what Jesus said into the fundamental core of his teaching. That's what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this isn't everything he would have said. As I said, it took about 10 minutes to read through the whole thing, but surely Jesus was preaching for hours. So Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, has condensed it into this form that we have. So now the structure of the sermon, the content of the sermon. It's good to read it all through in one go. I hope that was helpful for you to hear it in one go, as it would have been originally intended to be read out, of course. It's a little bit like a complex classical symphony. It's got lots of different bits to it. Yesterday evening, I was watching one of the prom concerts on BBC iPlayer, one of my favourite pieces of music ever, and it was great. And I was listening out. I could hear various themes I hadn't picked up before that were in the first movement and were also in the fifth movement. And, of course, if you listen to bits at a time, you miss that. And so it is with the Sermon on the Mount. If you just look at bits on their own, you can miss something of the overall, the way it all flows together, the themes and the emphases that flow throughout. So, as I said, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, and the unifying theme to the sermon is the theme of God's kingdom. There are seven references to the kingdom throughout the sermon. Six times it's called the kingdom of heaven, and once the kingdom of God. It's there right at the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's there right at the end in the warnings, not everyone who says to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, that the sermon is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. So let me sort of paraphrase the contents. Now, I've got here some a way of structuring it. This is actually John Stott's. I couldn't really improve upon what he had said and the words that he used. Now, next week, Andrew, God willing, will be preaching on Psalm 32. Earlier this year, he preached on Psalm 1. And I know that he is planning to preach some of Psalm 119. Now, those aren't just randomly chosen psalms. They all have something in common. They all begin with the same word, blessed. There's a common motif in the Bible, blessed, to be divinely happy, to be envied, oh, to be one of those people, those blessed people. And that's how Jesus begins his sermon, blessed. Who are the people to be envied? Who are the people we want to be like most of all in the world? They're those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, who shall be comforted, who shall inherit the earth, who shall be satisfied. And who are they? They're the poor in spirit. They're those who mourn. They're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, they're Christians. The Beatitudes are describing God's people. They're describing the people who know and love Jesus, those who are bankrupt in spirit, who know of their sin, who grieve because of their sin, who hunger and thirst to be righteous. The Beatitudes are very countercultural today, and they certainly would have been in the days in which Jesus spoke this. So if these things really do describe Christians, then they will stand out by presenting to the world a very different way to live. In other words, they'll be like salt, bringing flavour, bringing preservation to society. They'll be like light that shines out. But hold on a minute. All this talk of God's blessing, all this talk of God's kingdom, but no reference to the law at all? So is Jesus just bringing something brand new? Is he overthrowing all that was there before? No, far from it. Jesus says, no, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfil it. He's going to do that in his life. He's going to do that in his death and his resurrection. And he's going to begin to do that through those who believe in him. No, don't misunderstand me, Jesus says. I'm not relaxing anything. In fact, I'm ramping things up. You think you've done well because you haven't killed anyone. But actually, if you're harboring a bitter anger in your heart towards someone, then it's the same seed at work within you. In fact, the Pharisees, who you think are such a high standard of righteousness, your standard needs to be higher than theirs. Jesus emphasizes the deeper sense of the law. He takes the bar and raises it to demonstrate that apart from him, the law only has the power to condemn us. So chapter 5 gives us Jesus' sort of central thrust, as it were, and then he moves on to illustrate and apply. He gives us a great demonstration of what preaching could look like as an arresting introduction. Then he teaches and explains the word of God, and then he moves on to illustrate and apply it in various different areas of life. So in chapter 6, he applies what he's talking about with the reference of living with God as Father. Okay, because God is your Father, and because you have his approval, you don't need to live your life trying the exhausting thing of trying to always gain the approval and praise of other people. So that frees you up, whether it's in your giving, whether it's in your praying or your fasting, whatever you're doing, because you have the approval of your Father, you don't need to do it like the other people do who are trying to win favour. You don't need to be worried about what's going to happen because your Father knows. You don't need to put your trust in the uncertainty of riches because your Father provides for you. And then in chapter 7, the remainder of the sermon is illustrated with respect to God as the judge. So we're called to live under his authority, not to presume hypocritical judgment upon other people. We're to trust his authority and look to him. We're to choose the hard path that's difficult, knowing that ultimately, when the judge returns, we will be with him. We're to know that every hypocrite will be found out, that false teachers are to be avoided, and therefore that we must listen very carefully to the words of Jesus. Essentially, it's a little summary of the content of the whole sermon. But when it comes to interpreting it, there's a variety of different opinions. Now, is Jesus giving a list of boxes that have to be ticked in order to enter the kingdom? Is Jesus describing a standard of ethics that every society should try and copy? Is Jesus teaching something just for the physical nation of Israel and basically doesn't have any ongoing application? Is Jesus just placing the bar so high, we know we'll never achieve it, so we know we have to trust him, but then after that we can just ignore it and move on? How exactly are we to approach and understand the Sermon on the Mount? Well, whenever we come to that question, the answer is to just look closer at the details. Go closer, deeper into the text itself, and it will tell us all we need to know. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to Jesus' disciples. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He is teaching them. He is teaching his disciples. All of this is intended for his disciples. It is for his learners, for those who are following after him. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're one of his disciples, then the Sermon on the Mount is for you. This message is deliberately directed towards and intended for his followers. But it's also given deliberately in the hearing of the crowds. It's not just the disciples who were there. Jesus knows the crowds are hearing, and we see a glimpse of that because at the very end we read when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. He knows they're listening in. They're meant to. So yes, this is directed at the disciples, but it's intended to be heard by everyone. So the world is either a disciple of Jesus or not. You're one or the other. Everyone here this morning is one of those or the other. So whoever you are intended to hear and respond to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is about life in God's kingdom. Here's the big question we have to ask. Is the kingdom here? And the answer to that is yes and no. Is the kingdom here? Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. When they die and go to Jesus, then they have the kingdom of heaven, or when Jesus returns, it will be. No, theirs is right now. They are in the kingdom of heaven now. Yes, it's here. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, implying it's not here. So at some point he teaches it is, other points he teaches it's not. There's a tension. Already, not yet. Yes, it's begun, it has been inaugurated, but it will be consummated, it will come in its fullness. There is a tension, and if that's true, we should expect to find a tension within the sermon itself. And we do. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is that you? Is that me? No. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Will it be you one day if you've trusted in Jesus? Yes. Isn't that wonderful to think in the new creation, when the kingdom is fully here, absolutely it will be you. Well, the kingdom's not here fully, but it has begun. So apart from Christ, we can't do it. It just condemns us. Christ did do it. In the new creation, we will do it. What about now? Well, through Jesus, through his Spirit, we begin to do it. Falteringly, failingly, up and down, but we begin. And that's a very important thing for us to bear in mind when we come to the sermon. It's about the kingdom, which is both here and not yet. So there's a tension at work. Also, though, very importantly, and I think an emphasis that we're likely to forget, I think most people, if they know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, know it's to do with God's kingdom. It's also about life in the family of God. Okay, I said beforehand there are 7 references to the kingdom in this passage. There are 15 references to God as your Father. Now, that's significant. The idea of God as Father is certainly present in the Old Testament. Now, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to you. It's there. But in general, Jewish people refer to God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, as Adonai, the Lord. And when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he teaches them our Father. That's extraordinary, that intimate term. To call God Father means he loves me, he knows me, he cares for me, he's there for me, he'll never leave me. He'll only ever act for my good. He gives me identity. He gives me security. He gives me purpose. He gives me life. I think it's easy to approach the Sermon on the Mount with just a sense of failure, because the standard that it presents is convicting for us all. But how often do we go to the Sermon on the Mount and zero in on how much it calls God your Father if you have trusted in Jesus? When we think of God, What comes into our head? Do we have this permanent frown on the face of God looking down at us? This look of constant disappointment and disapproval, just shaking his head at you. I mean, maybe that was the way that your father treated you. Maybe that was what you grew up with. And so you project that on God. You think that's what he's like. He just looks down and he's constantly dissatisfied. The Bible reminds you that God so loved the world, he gave his son. Look up and see the Father who loves you. It's beautiful. So it's about life in God's family, life with God as Father. That's the Jesus answer for hypocrisy. It's Jesus' answer for putting on a show to get other people to praise you, is to be so satisfied in the fact your Father loves you and knows you that you don't feel the need. One last thing to say about the message of the sermon is that it's set in first century Galilee. It's set in a specific context. There are some strange things referred to that don't make a great deal of sense to us. I'm sure there's humour in here, which we possibly miss, but when Jesus is talking about logs and specks, I mean, I'm sure people would have been smiling. There must have been humour to this. It's important to realise, so Jesus isn't saying everything there is to be said on every topic. We mustn't make rigid absolutes of everything. For instance, he's not saying all there is to be said on the subject of divorce, for instance. There's lots said elsewhere in the Bible. He's not saying everything there is about the subject of oaths. He says, do not take an oath at all. And some people take that very literally. You know, they wouldn't even swear an oath before a court because of that. But actually, Jesus himself only speaks to the Jewish council when he is put on oath. So I mustn't absolutize this. It's given in a particular context. So we sum up all the evidence then, that the standard of the sermon should lead us to despair of ourselves and cry out to God for mercy. It should lead us to see how amazing Jesus is, because he did keep it perfectly. It should make us long for the day in which we will live like this, because living like Jesus is what is intended for life. But it should also make us strive to honour and obey God's teaching now, resting in Christ's finished work and trusting in his Spirit. So that's how I intend then to continue to approach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, finally then, why should we study the sermon today? Well, I think the reasons I gave 3 years ago are just as relevant today. Why should we continue to study this? Firstly, because it's all about discipleship. Remember, what is the church to be about? What are we here to do? What is our business as a church? We are to be in the business of making disciples. That's what Jesus said, go and make disciples. We are to be disciples, we are to make disciples. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we see discipleship in action. Jesus teaching his followers to live as those in his kingdom, as those who belong to God and Father. And there's an awful lot, a great breadth of different topics featured in the sermon, aren't there? Jesus talks about how are Christians to approach the Old Testament law. He talks about murder, and he talks about marriage and sex and divorce. And he talks about what we do with our words and how we approach those who have wronged us. And he talks about money and talks about anxiety and talks about prayer and talks about hypocritical judgment and all sorts of different things. Which is a reminder that God wants and deserves all of us. The Christian life is not meant to be split up in different compartments. And so Jesus has that bit, and I have that bit. But all of life is for Jesus. He's king. He's meant to be king of all of us. And the sermon reminds us of the comprehensiveness of Christ's rule over the believer. So a good prayer for us to pray would be in the words of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we should continue to study this because it's about discipleship, but also because we need to be salty. The call of the sermon is one of radical distinctiveness. John Stott says you could sum up the whole message of the sermon in the opening words of chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. That's what the sermon's about. Do not be like them. Do not be like everyone else. Christians are meant to be different, not because they dress up smartly and go to church on Sunday, but because their hearts have been captivated by a different love. Now, often I hear Christians talking about the state of society, the state of the world around us, and how it's going from bad to worse. And in many respects, certainly agree with that. It's true. Lots of scary things out there. But here's the thing. If meat is left, what happens to it? It decays. That is the only thing it is capable of doing. Of course it goes from bad to worse. You wouldn't expect it to do anything else. If the world is going from bad to worse, where's the salt that's meant to be preserving it? If we're meant to be salt rubbed into the meat that stops it from going off, and we see society going off, where are we? Is it because we're not salty enough? Or is it because we're not rubbed in enough? We're not actually in the midst of the world around us. We're called to be distinctive, and that distinctiveness is meant to have a purifying, preserving impact upon our society. So perhaps instead of talking about how bad and wicked the world is, we should be thinking, well, why aren't we having more of an impact? Why aren't we salting more? Why aren't we getting light shining everywhere? It's very, very easy just to blend in, isn't it? It's so easy just to be like everyone else. And the only way we're going to resist that is by constantly reminding ourselves of the fatherhood of God, that it's his approval that really counts above everything, that only when we're satisfied and secure in his love for us will we have the courage to go against the flow and be different. God's people have always been called to be different. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But we're always called to be different in light of our relationship with God. Distinct lives bear witness to the truth of the gospel. So here's another prayer we can pray. Lord, help me to be different. Help me to listen to your word, to be led by your spirit. And then one final reason why we should continue to study the Sermon on the Mount is because it shows us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is often referred to as a kingdom manifesto of Jesus. But he speaks with complete authority. It isn't just when he talks about the Old Testament, he doesn't just give an authoritative interpretation, which he does, but he puts his own words on the same level. You've heard this, quoting Moses, but I say to you. And holds them up together. He's claiming an authority above anything else that's on a par with the Old Testament. And at the end, it's very clear that how we hear Jesus will have eternal significance. Because whether or not we listen to him makes the difference of whether or not we will remain standing on the rock or swept away in the sand. That's significant, isn't it? And especially in the world where there are so many different voices we could hear, so many different influences all the time. And Jesus says, actually, it's my words that make the biggest difference. If you're not going to trust in my words, it doesn't matter who you're trusting in, whether it's Buddha or Gandhi or Dr. Phil, whoever it is that you're trusting in, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the floods of judgment come, you'll just be swept away. There is only one rock upon whom to anchor yourself, and it's the Lord Jesus. So here's another prayer to pray. Father, show me the greatness of your Son. Help me to recognize my need of him and daily to depend upon him. So I maintain the message of the Sermon on the Mount is still one we very much need to hear and to respond to. Jesus is the centre of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity. He's begun this new community of love that's centred around him and that's empowered by his Spirit. It's a compelling community, a place of profound love and friendship that crosses the boundaries of age, race, social standing, level of education. It's to be a place where the lonely finds a family, where the broken finds healing, and where the guilty finds peace. It's a place where there is forgiveness and forbearance and faithfulness. And when it is healthy, it's the greatest apologetic tool that we have. And it's called the local church. Well, may God use his word to transform us to be faithful disciples of Jesus so that this community of Cooper's Edge would know that God is indeed at work among us. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our King, and we sing of him as King, and we say that he is King, and so often we live our lives as if we were still the King, or he was still the Queen. Help us, Lord, to truly honour Christ as King of our lives and as every part of them. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you that in your sovereignty, in your providence, we had a break, but that we can return to it now. And Father, please feed us with the words of your dear Son. Help us to be wise, to build our lives upon the rock of Christ and his word. Please, would you guard us against hearing and just ignoring, hearing and failing to act upon. I pray especially for any here this morning who have not trusted in the Lord. And maybe that's because they have a false view of you. Perhaps when they look at you, they do see nothing but disappointment and disapproval. Father, please, would you open their eyes to see the truth that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, the very best gift that could possibly have been given. So help us in the coming weeks to treasure these words, to live by them. Help us to be salty, not just criticizing and condemning those around us. Help us to be salt that preserves and flavors and that makes a difference. We don't know how to do this, and naturally we won't. So please, speak to us by your word. We know we need it. We know when your people go through difficulty, you brought your word. So please, change us by your word. Empower us by your spirit. Help us to be faithful disciples. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.